spent quite a bit of time today praying, looking at some of the stuff. The scriptures are not a substantial amount of time, obviously, because we didn't have a substantial amount of time. But we'd like to take a few moments and speak on a few things I think would be beneficial. First thing I'd say, if the people understood what we were doing here tonight, those that are part of this church, or some that are not, you wouldn't have a hard place to say it here tonight, but they don't understand it. And a lot of confusion in people's lives tonight. Christianity sometimes is more of a word than it is a practice. And I'm afraid we see that all around us tonight. A lot of people tonight have lost their ability to understand. I wouldn't say how lost it's been that way, I guess, since Christ was here, that people have pretty much accepted Christianity as a as-need basis. And that seems to be the case for a lot of people today. But I'll speak here very quickly, and you all pray that maybe something we said that be very beneficial. But first off, and I hope you got your Bibles with you. I didn't have time to put a PowerPoint together. But if you have your Bibles with you, should be in your Bibles anyway, because even in the PowerPoint, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles with you and use it every time the scriptures are read. But the first thing I want to do is open chapter 6 of Acts, just kind of like an introduction, and speak on a couple of things. I'm going to read the scriptures, verse 1 through 7. This is laying a ground base for the reason that there is a deacon, why there's a deacon for the church. It's a very, very, very base teaching here tonight. It says, in those days, I should stand, I read the first scripture, just to give honor to it. We stand when we salute the flag, we certainly stand when we read God's word. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. And the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So that's one of your first guidelines there. It's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nacor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And when they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. You can be seated there. I want to make sure I really emphasize verse 6 and 7. It says, when they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, and they laid their hands on them, so there's a basis for what we do here tonight. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I believe that is a relevant statement when it comes to having the deacon become part of the church. It actually increased the ministry in the church, even though they were not pastors or ministers as far as preachers or whatever. But the deacon work improved the ministry in the church there. And one real quick thing I'd like to know is, you talk about the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them. I've had that question to me. Well, what do you mean the 12? Judas hung himself. But if you go back to Acts chapter 1, you'll also come to find out that after Judas had died, the apostles gathered together, they prayed about it, and they asked God to give them understanding, and they called Matthias, I believe his name was, to become a replacement for Judas, that reinstituted the 12. And so if you want to go back and read that sometime, you can, but that's going to give you an understanding why we go to the number 12 again. So I guess, in a sense of speaking, the deacon's position was begun by the apostles at the Jerusalem church. Primary care at that point in time was a directed care. There was a need that was found. It doesn't fully encompass what we talk about deacons here tonight. It encompassed a need at that moment in time. But that need now has been more expounded upon in the scriptures. The church was small at that point, very small, very few people was part of the church at that time. And as the church was assembling together, they come to find out there were some needs in the church that was being overlooked. And I don't know exactly everything that happened there, but just by reading it, I perceived that there were the Jewish people that had come to know Christ and become part of the church there in Jerusalem, but also there were some other people that come in that were not Jewish people that had become part of that church. So they had come to know Christ, and I want to say this very respectfully, but I believe that's what was happening there. I believe that they were being kind of left off to the side. I see that, matter of fact, I still don't attend this church like I do in some other churches, but I'll give you an example. There was a church down in Alabama, June 9 year about, many years ago, and this church, and this is just one of many events I can tell you about. This church had a young man come in the back of the church one evening and sit down in the back of it. It wasn't caused no problem, even though nobody had any problem. But it was determined very quickly that this man was intoxicated. He sat down the back row of the church and was sitting there in the congregation. And it wasn't much longer after that, the policeman arrives, comes through the back door, and the police gets him by the arm and takes him out the door and arrests him for public intoxication. Somebody in the church called the police and said, "We got drunk in our church. Somebody needs to do something about this." I would caution you to never do something like that. Now, if someone's causing trouble, there's a threat, there's a different story. But we don't treat people like that. And I've seen that in church after church where they do not have care for other people. And if somebody come in, a lot of times I've had people even come to our church here and tell us how they were just amazed of the people talking to them because they'd gone to other churches and they didn't call somehow, I would call their name out here tonight, but they called our church out and said, "We went there and not one single person spoke to us while we were there." And that happens not just here, it happened in Jerusalem in a sense of speaking. And so these women who were Grecian widows, women who did not have any support, women was very much on her own when it came to livelihood in those days, was being left off to the side and was not being ministered to and taken care of. And so that was the initial purpose of the deacons, to come together and to assort together to agree that we need to take care of these, and there's got to be a purpose. Another thing too is, and Jordan's talked about this here recently, and I've seen it many times in churches where a pastor, his load gets heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier, and finally he's almost on the floor with the load that's pressing him down. I can tell you story after story that I've heard, that I've come in contact with, where a pastor picked up such a load, and before long, everybody's waiting on the pastor for anything to happen or anything to be done. He can't do that. He has a responsibility God's gave to him, and if he takes his responsibility God's gave to him to do other things, and over time it gets worse and worse, and then there comes a point where he's not being able to even pastor the church. And so that was another reason for this. In order so the pastors could do their job, they need somebody else to do this other stuff, which was not the pastor's job. Totally different responsibility. And so that was the beginning of this. Then we go over to Timothy chapter, first Timothy, if you believe it is. Open verse, no, excuse me, chapter 3. That's where I get my notes right. Chapter 3, the very first part of chapter 3, talks about pastors. And I want to say this, I believe there's time has passed. The deacons were established there, and they set it up to do the ministry there in the church in the very, very early days of the church. And they have done that task, but the church at that moment in time, just to be honest with you, there probably wasn't even a structure in the church at the very beginning of Acts there. The structure is probably very, very limited. And as we look at that, we come to find out that the structure had began to build, and now Paul has begun to put things in order. As a matter of fact, if you read the scripture, you find Paul mentioned that many times, that we need to put things in order. I'm going to come there, we'll put things in order. He tells us to do all things decently and in order. So order has began to become part of the church, begin to actually become a structure in a sense of speaking. And so as this is being done, there is now, and I'm assured you that tonight, that there was no doubt problems in the church in that day and time. There's probably in the church today. And there was a need to bring order to the church and actually set it in focus so that the church could perform the task that God had it to perform and to share the load to the right people to do the right task. And so the pastors are bringing the message. They're the ones that are trying to build the church from the ministry side standpoint. But the needs have grown, and there's a great need there. Matter of fact, you go back into that day in chapter 1 of Acts, you come to find out that the deacons, or chapter 6, that the deacons there, they had 7. Matter of fact, some churches today actually doctrinally teach that you have 7 deacons because it says that. But I'm sure that has also to do with the size of the church and things like that and the need at that moment in time. I think each church needs to make a decision how many deacons they need based upon the size of the church and the needs that church has. And I'm going to cover a couple more things here in a few moments, and I think we'll tie that. But this chapter here, it begins out, Paul's giving instruction to Timothy, who is the leader that's been sent in to pastor churches, and other leaders, I'm sure, read the same letters. We have this letter, I guarantee there's other letters went out, and Paul included the same thing into it with other churches, other leaders. But in this one, in the first part of it, he begins to talk about the pastors. Then he wanders on down into the lower portion of it. And we come to find out down around verse I will get together right 1 year. Verse 13 is the one I want to look at and more in focus here, if I can go through it here very quickly. Got my page turned here. Verse 13 says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness of the faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's how he sums up what he just completed to say. And so what he's saying is a deacon has stepped up and he has a responsibility and he has purchased himself a great degree, and I'll use my word, a responsibility for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he laid out the pastors, and then he getting down into about verse 8, after he finishes with the deacon or dealing with the pastor, he says, likewise, talking about the things that the pastors have responsibilities for. Matter of fact, back at verse 7, he says, "Moreover, they must have a good report." I think that applies to each minister in the church, whether it be a deacon, whether it be a pastor, whatever it is. "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And I think that is I read that verse, I think that's important for the pastor, I think it's important for the deacon, I think it's important for the Sunday school teacher, the music leader, I think it's important for every single person that's a member of this church. You need to be able to good report to the people that's outside this church, unless you will fall into some kind of serious traps. And I guarantee you, Satan's got it set for you, just wait for you to step into it. Listen to a man talk the other day about a minefield, and I think Justin even mentioned it in some teaching the other day. We're in a minefield, and Satan has traps set every way you want to turn. And I will assure you, he just wait for you to make that mistake, so you just take you right into that mess. And next thing you know, you've lost your testimony, and I can tell you story after story, and I'm sure other people do the same thing, of how people step off in that trap, and that their testimony was never recovered. A lot of grief. Then he goes on, he says in verse 8, "Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved." I'm going to stop right there. Deacons should, and I know again, there's probably been especially smaller churches that have very many people in the church. They have somebody come in, maybe somebody had a little bit of credibility in the community, or maybe had a little business of some sort, and they kind of stood out in the crowd. And they say, "No, that person's a deacon in the church. Not a whole lot of background, not a whole lot of knowledge of the person. Don't know how faithful he is to the church, or how faithful he may have been in the past. But he has come in and made a good mark, and he walked in that door, and they say, 'You know, they make him a deacon.' That is a disaster. The Bible tells us that they need to be proven. A man should be under the watch care of the church for quite some time and observe and make sure that he's not just living a false life. Now, we never know 100%. You and I don't have that ability. But we need to make sure, as best we possibly can, that anyone that's filling a position and a role in the church of those natures must be of good report. Amen. They must be. If not, we need to step back and say, "Wait a minute, we need to make another decision here." And hey, I'm telling you right now, if we don't have one person in the church that's of good report, we don't need no deacons. It's that simple. You can't put somebody in a position just because you need somebody. That's the worst thing in the world you do. Make certain they're of good report. Then come on down. He says, "And let these who," excuse me, verse 11, "even so must their wives be grave." I'm hurry as quick as I can on this, but I'm going to address on something here in just a few moments that has to be looked at very carefully. And I'm gonna go contrary to the world's view tonight when I say this. Read this verse again. "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." And I'm going to go on beyond that. It says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things right out of thee, hoping to come to thee shortly." And so Apostle Paul has laid these out. Basically said, I hope to come there. And when I get there, he said, really what he said, I hope to find the churches in the order that I'm giving this to you tonight. I want to mention two things here very quickly, and then we'll pass it on off. The first thing I want to mention is the responsibility in the home. I say this very respectfully, Paul and Jeannie don't have children, and I know that they've had some tragedies in that process. I don't know God's plan, I don't know why he does the things he does, but he does do these things, and I have to put that on God's hands. I'm a firm believer that when a child is conceived, I believe in conception, it becomes a soul. That's my, and I think the Bible confirmed that. Go to Psalms 139, I believe God will stand on that for me. Tell me that, yes, absolutely. And the moment the child is conceived, God knows that child. Matter of fact, Bob says he knew it before it was conceived. And so we need to make sure we understand this. I had someone tell me the other day that he thinks that children, I don't know how in the world he comes up with such an idea, but he said he thinks that children that die either before birth or at birth, he said he thinks that they're going to be somebody else somewhere else in the world so they can be an adult when they go to heaven. I can't give you any idea where this guy got this idea. He stunned me with that statement. But I'll tell you something. If you've lost children, either through a miscarriage or some other process, some mother sitting in church tonight that is grieving because she aborted a child. Don't think for one second God forgot that child. There's mothers tonight that are grieving because they gave up their child like that. And I understand. I can't blame them for grieving. They should be grieving. But it doesn't mean God can't forgive them. I want to stop right there. But what I'm saying about this, Lord, is I appreciate that. And I do believe there's a home in heaven for the children that have gone on. So moms and dads who have lost children in miscarriages and other events, I have a very firm belief that that child will be in heaven. And you'll see that child one of these days. You may not see it here, but you'll see it one day. Now I'll get back on track. Children are important. They're a responsibility of the parents. And I see this everywhere I turn. I see pastors who got children that are chaotic. They have no control, none whatsoever. They just run wild. And even when they do the things the parents ask them to do, it's almost like they have to pay them to do it. I want to encourage anyone that's in the leadership position in church, you need to bring your family into check. You need to make certain your children are responsible to you as a parent. And I'll say this again very quickly. I believe we got a lot of parents today that are actually children raising children. That's a sad thing at home. We need parents today, and that's required of a deacon. And it's also required of a pastor to have his family in order. If you have a family that's out of order, you need to get it in order if you're going to serve God properly. And the next thing I want to say is that if you look at these descriptions of these, it says a wife must be grave, not slanderous. I knew a pastor a few years ago, a preacher a few years ago. He surrendered to preach. I enjoyed listening to him. A young man, I was young at the time. The only time his wife come to church was if he's going to preach. Otherwise, she wouldn't be at church. And when she came, he'd speak, he'd be in the pulpit, she'd be sitting on the right back row, closest to the door she'd get. And when the church was over, she was gone. That's a sad state of affairs. And that's, again, that's why we must look at the deacon's situation, make sure he's proved he must have a home that's in order. Amen. If he doesn't have a home in order, how in the world do you expect the church of God to be in order? He can't keep his home in order. You can't expect that. The Bible teaches that. That's very important. The wife must also be part of the deaconship, just like in the pastorhood. If a wife is not a part of it, it's going to fail. I'll tell you right now, it will fail. And I'll tell you right now, too, that young lady I talked to about and her husband are no longer in church. They haven't been for many, many, many years. He finally walked away. The song written, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus," was written by a man who was an evangelist, who was preaching God's word in various revivals across this country, and his wife left him. And he begged her to stay, and she said, "I'm not going to." She said, "I'll give you a choice, me or God." He said, "I got to go with God." She walked away from him. Now, I'll say this, this is all in God's hands. 3 years later, she passed away. She died. They were young. He preached this until the day he died. He preached God's word. And somewhere in that process, he wrote the song, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus." Because he believed that that was the hope that he had. That's the hope he had. And I'll leave that past there. But these are the things that I want to just kind of quickly mention here. A deacon has a responsibility to suggest reading the scriptures and studying those out. And you just do a check mark on each spot. Does my home fit this? Does my life fit this? And it shouldn't just be done, just inception. It should be done every single day of your life. Amen. And if you find a flaw or some problem, you need to get it back in order. Amen. You need to get it back in order. And I thank God for him even giving us the direction so we know what we're supposed to do. I do want to say this, and I got one more step we'll go. This right here. There is a difference between a man and a woman. Contrary to our general culture, there is a difference. And God has put it in the order that he's put it in. A man, I'm going to tell you right now, you're responsible for your home. If your home falls apart, don't blame it on your wife, don't blame it on your kids, don't blame it on your neighbor, blame it on yourself. The Bible says you are fully responsible for your home. And you need to make sure you understand that. And as the same result, a woman is responsible to God for managing the home. Scripture plainly tells you that. And she is also to be submissive to her husband, not in a way of getting on her knees and begging him for everything she gets, but she should be when it says submissive, she is to listen to his opinions, and he's the final decision maker in the home. That's the way the scriptures lays it out. That's what it means to be submissive. He's the final decision maker in the home. And that's another part that needs to be included in this. I want to say this right here. I can sit here and talk all night long, but I've seen a lot of controversies. I've made a note here. I refer to those as arm twisting to liberalize these qualifications. We have churches tonight. I go back when I was about 10, 11 years old. I remember hearing my uncle come to our house or to my grandfather's house. They were talking, and he said that his church had finally come around. Now, I'm listening to this as a small child, and he said, "We got a reformed woman deacon." And when I heard that, you know, even as a child, it stunned me when I heard that. And that's how far back that goes in Southern Baptist churches, that deacons have been introduced into the congregations as the wives of the women in the church. The Bible teaches totally against that. The Bible teaches against that. And I think, again, there is a responsibility. The churches have been liberalized. They have been liberalized. And there's a lot of things going on right now. Southern Baptist is having some big, big debates right now with a lot of stuff among all the people. But God's word don't change. It does not change. We can change all our directions. We can change all our plans. Change all our structures, all our philosophies. God still doesn't change. It's still the same. And so that's another thing. We have liberalized. In an overall view, we have liberalized the qualifications. We've tried to explain them away. These scriptures have tried to explain them away on many occasions. And they have prevailed very well in all of these churches. We're seeing that today all across the country. Churches are they're removing themselves from all the associations that they're tied to, because they know that the associations are going totally contrary to God's word. And I give them honor for that. I praise them for that. Last few things I want to mention here. Review different things. Deacons. I want to make sure that I can stand here and talk the rest of the night. Things I can be glad about. These are three things I want to mention to you that I've seen come in churches in the last few years of my life. I can name you names right now. I wouldn't do that. I can name you names. I can take you to churches. Show you the church. I can even take you to the people's homes, most all these people. And for each one I mentioned here, I probably could tell you 15 to 20 more without any question. Deacons have fallen. So have pastors. Some of the reasons they have fallen. I'll tell you one that I'm going to mention very quickly here that I think it broke mine and June's heart. We knew this family very well. We knew them very well. This man was pastor in a church. He was arrested for sexually abusing a little girl. The little girl was his granddaughter. He was arrested for that. That young man, as sad as it is, 2 weeks later killed himself. Sin is terrible. Sin is terrible. He was a pastor of church. And that was the accusations that had been made. And 2 weeks later, he killed himself. Very sad state of affairs. Another pastor, another deacon. I can call his name here tonight. Matter of fact, I wouldn't do that because half the people in Buck County don't know the name. He had a mistress. He had a home, had a wife, children, raised those children. And he lived away from here on a certain day because of the job he had. And he had an apartment in the place where he lived, and he was living with a mistress there. And that had gone on for about 10 to 12 years when it was finally detected. That family and that home and that church was never the same again. He was a very, very well-recognized deacon in the church, a large church here in Buck County. Today he's dead. He died with cancer. His wife, I seen her just a few days ago. June and I, every time we see this family, our hearts broke for him. Because although they reconciled later on, many years later they reconciled, it was never the same. It was never the same. The last one I'll mention here, and this I think is a grave danger to the churches. Most churches today, not most, I shouldn't say, but a large portion of them, the deacons have become boards of directors. They rule the church. And the pastor don't do what they tell him to do, here we go on another one coming in. Deacons are not the board of directors. You're here to serve. You're here to live and serve the church the way that God called you to do it. And you're not here as a board of directors. And there's a lot of churches now that the deacons are the board of directors. And they make all the decisions of the church, and everyone else has to follow that. These are the things we need to be guarded from. Make sure that we follow God's word and follow His plan. And with that, I'll close that.
sewage bill, that's exactly amounts. So, come and share tonight about Dinkins, I could never have said it any better than that. And I think that covers it well. Things to think on tonight. I'm gonna speak a little bit about what it means to be a pastor. What it means to be a pastor. Does anybody know the name Tim Berners-Lee? It's hyphenated, Tim Berners-Lee. What about Martin Cooper? That name ring a bell? It's kind of a common name, but this is a less common name, maybe you know somebody, but Philo Farnsworth. Does anyone know the name Philo Farnsworth? Okay, well, we'll come back to that in a little bit, but I just want to throw those names out there to see if they might be, if you might recognize them. But we're going to begin tonight in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, talking about a pastor. So many things, like Bill said, so many things just flooded my mind this evening, this afternoon, as I was preparing for tonight. And this scripture came to mind. It's kind of a good starting point. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says this. He's speaking about Christ. He says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. This is the situation today. This was the situation in Jesus' day. And I'm sure that it looks a little bit different, but this is certainly the situation in our day. When I look out the window, this is what I see. When I look out in this congregation, this is what I see. This is the situation today. Especially with kids and youth. They have nobody. Nobody they can count on. They don't have dad, they don't have mom, they don't have older siblings. In most houses, mom and dad are a danger to them. Not a help. They have nobody. What's the state of youth in America? Doomed. They're doomed. I'm 41 years old and I hear the things that they're hearing. And they're doomed. It cannot be more false than what it is. It cannot be more twisted. It cannot be more confused. And they're absolutely bombarded with it constantly, day in and day out. They swim in confusion. They breathe confusion in and they breathe it out. The youth in America today are doomed. Doomed. Unless. Sheep without a shepherd are doomed. The wolves will come. In our context, the coyotes will come. Let me assure you, they're aware that the sheep are scattered and they have no shepherd. But I say unless because of what Jesus said next. He goes on as he observes the situation, and then he said, behold, the fields are white at the harvest, but the laborers are few. What does he say next? Pray. We're going to pray tonight here in just a few minutes. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his field. That is exactly the situation we're in today. So who will he send? Who will be the laborers that he sends into this field? Who's going to be the shepherd? Who's going to go and gather all these sheep that are scattered? Who's going to go gather them up? Who will he send? You can't just send anyone. We need servants today. We need mentors today. Desperately. We need loving, selfless people to serve and sacrifice and be examples to others. We need them to stand in the gap, and the gap is growing by the day. You know, a lot of people who are standing in the gap today are grandparents. Okay, let's fast forward 50 years. Who stands in the gap then? The gap just widened. When you're going back two, three, four generations and you don't have stability anywhere, the gap just continues to grow. Who's going to stand in the gap? Who can be a shepherd for the scattered sheep? Again, you can't just send anyone. They must be qualified. A hireling won't do it. Jesus, he differentiates between a hireling and a shepherd. He said, a shepherd, he cares for the sheep. A hireling is for a paycheck. Hey, I'll watch your sheep for you for 50 bucks tonight. You come in the next morning. Oh, by the way, a wolf got one of them. Oh, where's my paycheck? Thanks. See ya. That doesn't work. That's not, that person can't gather the sheep up. They don't care about the sheep. They care about money. A shepherd must be qualified. A shepherd has to care about the sheep. As Bill just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll turn there now. Look at those first seven verses where Paul is talking about pastors, and the situation is, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's in the middle of probably a rebuilding project. You read earlier in this letter that Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus, and there's been some excommunications of a guy named Hymenaeus and a guy named Alexander. They were leaders in the church. They've been excommunicated, and now Timothy is trying most likely to rebuild the church. And Paul is writing these things, and later on in this chapter, he says that I'm writing these things to you. I'm going to come to you shortly, but before then, I'm writing these things to you that you might know how to conduct yourself within God's house. That's what he's talking about here. And that's the context of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, in term bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd, those are all used elder, they're used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, able to teach, not given to wine. Bill was going down the list earlier, and we had a fourth one, alcoholism. Alcohol destroys people, destroys pastors, destroys deacons. Is destroying people, destroys Christians. Is destroying people in God's house. Not given to wine. No striker. Not a fighter. Not a brawler. Not greedy and filthy lover. Not greedy for money. But patient. Not a brawler. Not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. Not someone new to the faith. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be of good report of them which are without, them that are without, that are outside the household of God, those who are lost, the world. Must be of good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Do you hear this qualification? Where's seminary? Where's college? Seminary is a glorious thing. Hey, pray for our Southern Baptist seminaries. I can't remember what the statistic is exactly. It's something like two-thirds of the pastors in America are trained at Southern Baptist seminaries. And there's a war going on for Southern Baptist seminaries. Pray for them. Seminaries are a great thing. But I don't read that here. I didn't read about a college education. I didn't read about a knowledge of the original languages. Of course, in this context, it's written in Greek. But must they have a knowledge of Hebrew? The Bible at that time was written in Hebrew. Do they have to have a knowledge of Hebrew? It doesn't say that. What's this mostly describing? A man's character. A man's character. A man's integrity. Who he is. His reputation. What he's known for. Now understand, in order to be a pastor, in order to be a deacon, in order to be a Christian, We have to know the gospel. And we have to believe the gospel. And what this is saying is we have to live the gospel before we can ever preach and teach the gospel. You have to know it. You have to believe it, and you have to live it before you can preach it and teach it to others. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. And we don't need any more hypocrisy. We're full. We don't need any more hypocrisy. That, of course, is what the church is mostly known for, is hypocrisy. Enough hypocrisy. Know the gospel. Believe the gospel. Live the gospel. And then teach and preach the gospel. Right off the bat, you read that and it says, a bishop must then be blameless. I'm disqualified. But, is that what Paul's disqualified? Timothy's disqualified. Who's not disqualified? Jesus. End of list. But we're not talking about a sinless person. You see, actually, pastors, elders, bishops, are God only exclusively chooses sinners for that role. Only sinners. There's never been a pastor who was not a sinner. There's never been a deacon who was not a sinner. Only sinners. But when he talks about blame, so what it's saying here is that we're going to make mistakes. And we're going to have problems. And in fact, a big part of the qualification for a pastor or elder is how does he deal with his problems? You see that in the text here. How does he deal with his problems? His own problems, his family's problems, and helping others with their problems. Hospitality. Does he get angry? When things don't go well, does he get angry? Does he fly off the handle? Does he lose control? Does he fight? Does he get drunk? How does he deal with his problems? Or is he patient? You see, you know, patience isn't required unless you have problems. But it's saying he has to be patient, which means in the face of problems and adversity, he's patient. He's sober, self-controlled, respectable, wise. What this is describing is this. Does he live a gospel life? Does he not only want to teach and preach the gospel, does he live a gospel life? And you have to watch his life. That's why you can't choose a novice. You have to watch his life for years, over a period of time. This is true for deacons. This, again, you know, it isn't, you just don't do this haphazardly. It's not for a novice. You have to watch their life for years. Good times, bad times, trials, temptations, mistakes, failures. How do they handle these things? They have to be tested first. And then you ask the question upon observing that, does this man live a gospel life? What we're reading here in this passage, these are the qualifications for the job. It doesn't really go into a lot of detail about what the job is, but these are the qualifications for the person who's going to take the job. And it is a job and it is work. It mentions it in verse 1. He didn't desire the office of bishop. He desireth a good work. It is work. It is laborious. It is labor intensive. Sweat is involved. Tears are involved. It is work. So what is the work? The work is this. It's being a shepherd. It's being a shepherd. It's being a mentor. And it takes time and it takes patience. And you've got to put your whole heart into it. A half-hearted effort doesn't work. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the job. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. The pastors among you, I exhort. Who am also a pastor. Peter's saying, I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, we're not that. He is. That's a pretty exclusive group, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, going back to the first century, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's saying to the elders which are among you, I exhort them, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Don't do this because you have to do it, but willingly, because you care about the sheep, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not just for money, not as a hireling, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, not to be the boss, not to be the CEO, that garbage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, capital S, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You must feed the flock. Boy, I hear echoes when he says that. I know where he got that. On the shore of Galilee one day, a lot of stuff had happened. A lot of water under the bridge. A lot of mistakes were made. Jesus turns to Peter and says, do you love me? And he says, yes. What does he say next? Feed my sheep. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Whose sheep? My sheep? They're not my sheep. They're his sheep. They're his sheep. We got Vacation Bible School coming up. What does he say next? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. We got Bible School coming up. They're not ours. They're his. How are we going to feed them? What are we going to feed them? Jesus told us, man doesn't live by bread alone. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we live on. Feeding the Word. You don't have to have a seminary education, but you've got to know the Word. You've got to study the Word. Here's the thing. And if seminary can help you do that, then get yourself a seminary. Then go to seminary. Do it online. Whatever you've got to do. Whatever can help you best feed the sheep the Word. To feed the flock of God. But I know people who've been to seminary who have doctor's degrees. And when they got done with that, I got the degree, I got the piece of paper, I get the bigger salary. They don't study anything. They don't even know. They don't know the Word of God anymore. Because what you learned 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you've forgotten that by now. I want to stay fresh. I'm always listening. I'm always praying. I'm always studying. Because I want to know the Word. Jake, you have to know the Word. Know the Word. So why? So you can feed the sheep. So you can know it for yourself. So you can be fed. You can be nourished. But also so you can feed the sheep. Because we are commanded, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the sheep, feed the lambs. Which means we have to study, and study. To make sure that what we're teaching is true. I can't just say anything from this pulpit. You can't just say anything upstairs. We have to say what is true. And we have to study and run it down to make sure that what we're saying is true. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Unto God. That's such an important part. I write my offerings, I might forget that part. That's the most important part. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that did not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's also what Paul tells Timothy as a pastor. We must study. We must make sure that what we're teaching is true. And you teach the truth and you live the truth. And then you model the truth. You model the Christian life. Do you understand this list? You think you're off the hook tonight? What about not being ordained? It's Christianity. What's being described here is the Christian life. We're all ministers of the gospel. What it's saying is, don't call a pastor or a deacon who isn't living the Christian life. They need to live the Christian life, and they need to be an example of what the Christian life looks like. This is a challenge to every person in this room, not just to Jake and Margaret, not just to Paul and Jeannie, to everyone in this room. It includes me, it includes you. Every believer, every Christian, ordained or otherwise. Our number one identification, my number one identification is this, is I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir to join heir with Christ. Second to that, far second to that, I'm a pastor, but I'm part of the body of Christ. First and foremost, I'm a Christian. You have to be able to say, as Paul said to the Corinthians, this is what it means to be a pastor. Be ye followers of me, as I'm a follower of Christ. Follow me because I'm following him. You don't know the way. I don't know the way. Justin knows the way. Bill Key, we don't know the way. Christ knows the way. Christ is the way. We're following him. I want this church to follow us as we're following him. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1. We have to model the truth. We have to model the Christian life. To teach the truth, but also to live the truth. Be ye followers of me, even as I also follow Christ, who is the chief shepherd. We're talking about being a shepherd tonight. Loving the sheep. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, as identified in this passage. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's what it is to be a pastor. I'm going to test your memory. How many years ago did you all sign up to teach a middle school class? 16 years. Almost two decades ago. Jake and Martin signed up to teach our middle school class. Middle school is probably the last group I would want to teach. No offense to the middle schoolers that are here. That is the one that I would find least appealing. They said, we'll take that one. How many years have y'all been involved with the Oak?
11
years. 16 years of middle school class. 11 years with the Oak. Middle school ministry. Middle school and college. They also use some future folk that are high school age as well. 16 years. 11 years. We are acknowledging tonight what Christ is already doing. What I would describe as this, is that in shepherding middle schoolers. We have no one to shepherd. It's an after school club. It's a Wednesday night. It's a Sunday morning. They got nobody. The vast majority of them have nobody. They need a shepherd to mentor them, to pastor them, to care about them, to love them. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're acknowledging tonight. It's not starting tonight. It's already started. Paul's been a deacon for years, but now he gets ordained. He's been serving the church for years. He and Jim have served the church for years. Finally tonight we ordain him. God's already worked. We're just acknowledging that. He's already made the call. We don't make the call. He makes the calls. That's what's happening tonight. This calling and work has lasting, eternal significance, unlike anything else in this world. What did God Almighty breathe out and speak to us? And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of life, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This lasts like nothing else in this world. You mark my words tonight. This last. Nothing else does. Everyone is striving to make their mark in this world. They will absolutely fail. They will fail. Everyone will fail. Except for those who follow Christ. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the truth. I want you to realize that right now. I want my life to matter. I want it to count. I want to leave my mark. This is how you do it, and this is the only way you do it. I read off some names earlier. Tim Berners-Lee. Raise your hand if you know who that is. In 1989, he invented this thing called the World Wide Web. Nobody knows his name. 1989, you don't even know his name. Martin Cooper. 1973. He made the first call on a cell phone. He invented the cell phone. Who cares? Nobody knows his name. Martin Cooper. He invented the cell phone. He's still living today. Nobody cares. You think of all people who make a phone. What if he invented the cell phone? Nothing. That's what. What if he invented the World Wide Web? Nothing. That's what. Even within your lifetime, people don't even know who you are. Because nothing matters but this. Nothing. Our old friend, Philo Farnsworth. 1927, he invented television. And nobody cares today. Because nothing matters except for what's done for Christ. Nothing matters. That's the truth. Nothing's eternal. Nothing matters. Even less so 100 years from today, 1,000 years from today, what we're doing tonight matters 1,000 years from today. It is God who said that the person who seeks this is seeking a good work. God says that eternally. What we're doing tonight is significant. More than we realize. Only what's done for Christ will last. What we're doing tonight is significant. God has declared it to be so. I hope you're on board. We're getting ready to pray in just a moment. We're going to, as Bill alluded to earlier, we're going to do a laying on of hands tonight. I'll read you a few passages of Scripture. Bill's already given them for me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, of the elders." And then he mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul laid his hands on Timothy and prayed for him, for God to empower him for the work of the ministry. Other elders gathered around Timothy, laid their hands on him and prayed for God to empower him for the work of the ministry. We saw the same thing in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. They laid their hands on them and prayed for God to empower them for the work of that ministry, the work of the diaconate. We are continuing tonight a succession of men, of churches, going back 2,000 years. And I picture this tonight. I'll pick on Bill. How old are you now, Bill? 71. We're going to be laying hands tonight on John. How old are you, Jake? 36. Paul's had time doing the math. How old are you, Paul? 46, 36, 71. I'm kind of picturing this in my head. You see younger men knelt down, humbled, and older men with their hands on them. What year were you ordained, Bill? Do you remember?
1983.
It's been a while back. I was born in 81, so you're probably 39 years, almost 40 years ago. 1983. I'm going to guess you're probably some old timers, laid their hands on you, prayed for you. And Bill was a young man then, in 1983. I'm picturing this trend of young men with older men praying over, not just older men, but different ages, but you know, as you think about that tonight, over the last 2,000 years, those who are saying, you know what, my time's coming up, my time is coming, it's going, you've got to keep going. You've got to continue the ministry. You know, it's amazing. I think about that tonight and the tradition that we're stepping into tonight of hands, being hands of being laid on this man, laid on a man who had hands laid upon him, they're laid upon him. As you begin to trace that back, every maybe a 30, 40, let's say a 40-year age difference, you know, Christ is closer than we think. If you picture this scene of a young man right here on this altar, knelt down and praying, an older man with his hands on him, kind of a Timothy and a Paul. An older man's hands on him. Then upon him, there's an older man who's now passed away, whose hands are upon him, praying for God's power. And you trace that back and you can, through those hands upon people's backs, you can go all the way back. before you reach the back door, guess who's standing there? It's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Just 50 people back. 50 times 40 is 2,000 by my math. I see Paul back there. I see Peter. I see John. I see those 12 that Paul read about earlier, praying for deacons, praying for pastors, and they're working this way. But back to the back, I see Jesus Christ saying, go. Go into all the world, all powers given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. And here it comes, and it's spreading out. It's covering the entire world. But it's just 50 people back. He's here tonight. He's closer than you think. He's here tonight. I don't think in 2,000 years he's never missed an ordination. He's been in all of them. He's here right now. This is significant. And I want to pray now. And we're going to pray in Christ's power and in his name that you will become bold before the throne of grace where that veil was torn. And now we have access to God tonight. I'm going to ask Jake Morgan if they would, and Paul G if they would, if they would come up to the altar. I'm going to ask some of the other deacons and ministers to come around and their wives as well. And I want to just begin to gather here on this altar. If you can't kneel down, that's okay. You can sit here in these chairs. But I just want to fill this altar up tonight as we pray together. If you want to go ahead and kneel down here and we'll pray together tonight. I'm going to ask Justin if you would to lead us in prayer tonight. We're going to pray tonight. And this time of ordination, praying for God's power, for God to work miracles, to do supernatural things in the life of Jake and Margaret and Paul and Jeannie. Praying in desperation for God to do powerful things tonight. I want to pray for this. At the conclusion of this prayer, we're going to go back to our seats, and I want us to sing one concluding hymn as we close tonight. But I want to go ahead and right now and go to Lord in prayer together as a church, as a body, continuing this tradition that's been going on for 2,000 years. I want to continue that tonight as we pray here together. And I'm going to ask Justin if you would begin and lead us here in prayer as we all pray together.